Well, listen, you know, I was sharing with you guys over the past several weeks. We were talking again about the cashless society, and they've been showing, I don't know if you've caught the new commercials now that they've brought out. The first one was the donut commercial where they're coming in and they're swiping their cards and then they're waving their cards in front of a reader and, you know, kind of presenting the whole concept, and then all of a sudden everything flows smoothly when you're using your plastic. And then somebody comes up and they put cash down and it messes everything up and everybody looks at them like they're an idiot, you know. And then they have the new one out also that I haven't personally seen it yet, but the flowers are blooming and everything is, you know, wonderful. And then all of a sudden cash comes into the scene and everything withers and dies. And then they have another one, and I can't remember what it was, but there's a third one out. I can't remember what it was. And so, you know, I've just been sharing with you guys that they are trying to get us to think cashless. And so Dave sends me a text message saying, "Hey, Rob, I just saw a commercial on TV where the Monopoly game has gone cashless." So Mari went on the internet, and it's true. In fact, Marcus, who's here from Germany, said his brother just got the game. So Mari went online and found the skinny on this, and it says, "While Monopoly is the paragon of good old-fashioned board game fun, the old-fashioned part had to go. Parker Brothers is phasing out the cash-based version, Fun Money, and replacing it with an electronic banking flavor that could leave Mr. Moneybags turning his pockets inside out as his stash is replaced by a magnetic strip. New kits are completely devoid of the famous multicolored bills. Instead, you'll find phony Visa debit cards and a calculator reader which keeps a running tabulation of your riches, or the lack thereof. A deal was struck with Visa to design the mock cards and readers. Presumably after survey showed, listen to this, presumably after survey showed that 70% of adults used cash less often now than they did a decade ago." It says in parentheses, no surprise there. So Parker Brothers is teaching the children now how to use credit cards, and it's gone completely cashless. Isn't that interesting? Personally, you know, I don't know about you guys, but personally, I don't know if I want to play that game then, because where are you going to hide your 500s? You know what I'm talking about? I always had a couple of them stashed underneath the board, you know what I'm saying? So when everybody, "Rob, you got no more money?" "Got these two bad boys right here. They've been..." You remember, you know what I'm talking about. You guys hid your Monopoly money also, you know. But in conjunction with that, you guys, I shared with everyone on Thursday night, and so, you know, for those of you that weren't with us Thursday night, I got a message from Amir over in Israel saying, "Rob, please pray. The things with Syria are heating up." And, you know, we began immediately looking for news, and believe it or not, the news has been very, very quiet in regards to what's going on between Israel and Syria. So if you're a note taker, if you're a news junkie, you probably already know, but if you would like some good websites to look for news about the Middle East, the MediaLine, MediaLine.com, was one that first brought it out, and it talks about Israeli warplanes crossed the Syrian border and tried to bomb Syrian targets, according to Syrian sources. The Syrian news agency said the attack occurred shortly after midnight on Thursday. The planes approached the Syrian border from the Mediterranean Sea from the northwest of the country. The aircraft broke the sound barrier. It was like four or five airplanes that broke the sound barrier. Let me tell you, that'll wake you up in the middle of the night. It says here, this is coming from the Syrian news is reporting this, okay? It says that they bombed several targets before running into Syrian aerial defenses, which intercepted them. It says the aircraft dropped explosives in Syria before leaving. Bombings caused no damage to property and no one was hurt. And so then it goes on to talk about a little bit more about, you know, how they asked the Jews, and the Jews have no recollection of any of this happening. So then, this is from the Jerusalem Post. You can find that one. It's called jpost.com if you want to read in English, probably one of the most extensive ones that, you know, for Jerusalem, for Israel, is the Jerusalem Post. It said, according to a Western diplomat in Damascus, Israeli Air Force planes, which had allegedly infiltrated into Syrian airspace overnight Wednesday, were most likely positioned in the area to take photographs, Israeli radio reported on Thursday night. After Syrian aerial defense systems identified the jets, pilots were forced to throw bombs and fuel tanks out of the planes, said the official. The Israeli Defense Force spokesman declined to comment, saying that the army does not respond to such reports. So basically, what this one is talking about is how the Jews went over and they jettisoned just some of their fuel tanks. So then the most recent one, which is, if you like a good one, it's called Ynet, you know, just the Y, netnews.com. And you can see that it even has, you know, some of the stuff is in Hebrew even right on there. And in fact, I found it interesting, the little kind of a little advertisement right here, Jewish, single, and looking for love. Right there it is. So, you know, and then it goes on to talk about Israeli aircraft, you know. So, but this one's very interesting. I think you'll find this interesting. It says, report, Israeli aircraft had Russian missile defense systems in sights. Quoting an anonymous Israeli official, the Arab news agency or news channel says Israeli aircraft that entered Syrian airspace on Thursday were sent to destroy these Russian defense systems that were this missile defense system recently acquired by Damascus from the Russians. It goes on to talk about how, you know, the Israeli aircraft that reportedly flew over Syrian territory just a few days ago were sent on a mission to destroy the Russian-made defense systems recently acquired by Damascus. And so it goes on to say that the Jews basically supposedly just took pictures of them. And then, again, it talks about jettisoning their fuel tanks. And so the big question comes out as to, well, what are the Jews doing and why did they do that? Well, there's a couple of things that I will tell you, and no one is talking about it. I mean, I told Amir, I said, Amir, we can't hardly find anything in the newspapers. Not even Fox News talked about this. And Amir says, that's because, you know, they've been told to keep a lid on this. And so the question is then, why would the Jews go and do this? Well, it's to prove that they can. See, they just flew right into Syrian airspace, broke the sound barrier. Before they even knew they were coming, they had already, you know, they know right where this missile defense system is that they just purchased from Russia. They did not destroy it. They could have. They could have easily destroyed it right then and there. But you remember that I shared with you that Amir was all set to come out here, and he was going to be here in October. He's still coming, but he was going to be coming on a Sunday morning, and the Army called up many of the guys that are, you know, like Amir, that are still a part of the Army and whatnot. And they said, look, you know, you're not allowed to leave the country. We're having major meetings all over the state of Israel. And so I asked Amir, I said, well, you know, what's that all about, Amir? What kind of meetings are you guys having, and why are they doing this? And he told me then, this was probably like 3 or 4 weeks ago, that Syria was starting to rattle their cage, you know, rattled their sabers against the Jews. So the Jews just did this quick flyby and said, you guys, are you sure you want to do this? And, you know, they dropped nothing, basically. But if they would have been bombs, it could have easily caused, you know, great damage. So I asked Amir the question. I said, so, Amir, you know what I mean? If something does happen, I mean, what are you guys' plans? And he says, I can tell you this, the word on the street, you know, for him being in the army, he said that if Syria, you know, tries to do anything, we will not mess around this time. We will go in and literally destroy Damascus. We'll wipe it off face of the planet. We're not going to mess around because right now the Hamas, you know, because with the little skirmish that they had recently, you know, in Lebanon, that, you know, that many of the terrorists think, oh, see, we can take the Jews on in there. It's not a problem. And so Amir says, we will show a sign of force that they will know that we're not going to mess around this time. So what does all that have to do with us? I mean, I want to keep you informed on current events. So turn with me to the book of Isaiah real quick, and then we'll get into our study in Romans. turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 17. You might want to, you know, tomorrow in the office or on the construction site, you can use this to share with those that are around you. In Isaiah chapter 17, look what it says in verse 1. The burden against Damascus. Now, you guys know Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the world. Okay? Behold, Damascus, and this is speaking, Isaiah speaking this for the last days. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. Just so you know, that's never happened. You know, the city has been conquered. The city has been, you know, overrun and all that. But it's never, Damascus has been around since the days of Isaiah. And so, is it possible that God is going to fulfill his word by using Jewish warplanes in these last days? Well, that would present an interesting scenario, don't you think? I don't think the rest of the world would take too kindly if the Jews came flying in at Mach speed and demolished Damascus. That would certainly cause the rest of the world to come around Israel and say, "What have you done?" The Jews would come, or the Russians would come from the north. They, you know, the Chinese would get involved. All the Middle East countries would come and gather around the nation of Israel, and that would interestingly set up Ezekiel 38 and 39. So, you know what? Who knows if that's what's getting ready to happen or not? But what is interesting is that we have a prophecy like that, and we look at Damascus still being in the newspaper, and it kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? So I tell you all of this for the reason of, you know what? We are living in the last days, guys. And each time that we see these new things, even when Parker Brothers changes Monopoly to a cashless game, you know, these are the kind of things that we need to be keeping our eyes open on and looking at this kind of stuff saying, wow, you know, is it possible that, you know, Rob is not the crazy nutcase that we thought that he was? That's probably going to continue to take place, but I can assure you that we are seeing the stage being set for last day's prophecy. So I want to encourage you, keep your eyes on the news, keep your eyes on what, you know, things are going on, and, you know, who knows, guys, who knows? So be wise, be awake, be aware. So with that said, keep that, I'll keep you informed as I find out any additional information. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 15. And let's continue our study through the book of Romans as we are making our way through the book of Romans, our second time through. But by way of reminder, I forgot I was supposed to remind you guys that this coming Saturday night, men, we have our men's carnivore night under the stars. And if you want to go, men, you have to go over and get your ticket from next door because it's being catered. And so we have to let the caterer know who's coming. You cannot just show up. There will be no tickets at, you know, at the Reed's house. You have to have your ticket in order to get in, okay? So men, next door in the fellowship hall, how do you get there? You go all the way down to the end of the building, make a right, and go in there and see Debbie, and she'll hook you up. And also, that's coming this Saturday. Also this Saturday, ladies, there's a breakfast here for the kickoff of the women's ministry year. It's getting ready to kick off, and they're having a breakfast on the same day. And you need to sign up for that also so that they know who all is going to be here. So ladies, I encourage you, go next door also and sign up for that one. So you're in Romans chapter 15 now. So let's kind of set the chapter up. Let's find out what's going on here. We discovered last week that the Bible is very clear on many subjects. On many of the issues that we face as Christian people, the Bible's very black and white. If we want to know about something, you know, whether we're supposed to do something or not supposed to do something, for the most part, the Bible is very, very clear. It's very black and white. You know, if you're wanting to know on issues such as drunkenness and murder and lying and sexual relationships that are outside the marriage, we can turn to the Bible, we can look it up, and we can find where the Bible either approves or disapproves of certain issues. But what we talked about last week is that the Bible is also not so clear on some of the other issues. There are some things that we would call gray issues that, well, you know, what does the Bible have to say about this, or what does the Bible have to say about that? And so some issues are not as clear. And unfortunately, it is on some of these issues that Christians disagree oftentimes, and oftentimes this is where problems happen within the church. And so when we're looking at this, we have to look at, you know, we have to ask ourselves the question, does the Bible then give us some understanding as to what to do with those kind of things? Is there some sort of an umbrella that will cover, if you will, some of the gray areas that we as Christians may face? And so, you know, how do we deal with some of this stuff? That's what Romans chapter 14 and the first part of Romans 15 are all about. It is, if you will, giving us an understanding about this. So, you know, amazingly enough, we learned last week that where this problem begins to surface is when we as Christians begin to discover how free we are in Christ. When we begin to discover the freedom that we now have as Christian people. Man, Jesus set us free from the bondage that we once were in. He has given us newfound freedom. We have the ability, the freedom to choose whether we want to obey God or not. It's amazing. Non-believers don't have that kind of freedom. They're just in bondage to their heathen flesh, right? But unfortunately, what can happen to us is we can begin to use that freedom in such a way that it causes problems for those that are around us. And that's what we kind of looked at, because last week when we're discussing the things that the Bible is not clear on, oftentimes, believe it or not, the gray areas have to do with our freedom as Christians. And so we went to the Word and we began to look at that. And we discovered that these liberties, in some cases, should be surrendered back to the Lord in order for us to truly experience the freedom that He has for us. And that's where it kind of got very exciting. So Jesus, being our loving example, we follow that, but I want to talk more about that today because that's what chapter 15 gets into. But Jesus, being an amazing example, He gave up His freedom for us, didn't He? And so, Paul gave us some simple principles to follow, or if you will, to take into consideration that have to do with our responsibility towards our freedom. So let me remind you of what they are from chapter 14. The first one, is it a conviction or an opinion? In other words, if God has convicted us of something, if He has convicted us in something that is not black and white in the Scriptures, then we need to obey what He's asked us to do. We need to do it. We need to obey our convictions, but remember, we don't need to lay our conviction upon other people, first and foremost. We need to obey and enjoy and be happy with that. The second thing that we need to take into consideration is what we are we doing it as unto the Lord because God has asked us to do it and we're obeying, or are we doing it to look good in front of other people? So in other words, are we doing it for selfish reasons? The third thing that we learned is that, always take this into consideration, that after we became a Christian, everything that we do, we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday, and we're going to have to give an account for how we handled ourselves as Christians. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And the fourth one, where we spent most of our time last Sunday, and if you weren't here, I encourage you, please, go next door, get the CD. And so the fourth one was, no matter what, do not allow your freedom to stumble another brother or sister in Christ, because that would then make our freedom something that does damage to someone else. Very important principle. The fifth one, we just touched on it. If you doubt, then don't. If you have to say, well, I'm thinking about this or I'm thinking about that, but I'm just not sure if I should or if I shouldn't, so maybe I'll call Rob, or maybe I'll call Guy, or I'll give Mari a call, or, you know, let me ask the youth pastor. Listen, if it's something that you have in question, the easiest thing to do is just say, nah, I'm just not going to do it. So if there's any doubt whatsoever, just don't. Just remember that, okay? So now, that brings us to the bottom line. We as Christians should be seeking to love God, love each other. We should obey and enjoy our relationship with Jesus. If we will do that, changes everything. And that brings us to chapter 15, where Paul gives us the sixth principle that we should consider the sixth principle, the last one that he gives on what is our responsibility towards our relationship with our freedom, okay? Take a look, chapter 15, verse 1. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. And here's the big, here's the final principle right here. And not to please who? Ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So the final principle is this. Are we truly concerned about others or only for ourselves? Now, I know immediately what thought kind of goes through our mind. Well, wait a minute, Rob. Isn't that what we just talked about in chapter 14? Putting the needs of others ahead of our own. Placing the weaknesses of others ahead of our own. That we don't want to stumble a weaker brother. Yes, but it's a little bit different. Paul switches gears a little bit on us, and he takes us into a little bit of a deeper understanding. Because even though we have already talked about pleasing others and not ourselves, that's kind of what the tail end of chapter 14 was all about, even though we kind of have grasped a hold of that, Paul nudges us into a different direction, to not even think of ourselves at all. You see? See, oftentimes, if you want to know what true humility is, you look at Jesus. True humility is not saying, well, the Lord's really dealing with me on humility. I'm learning how to be humble. God's humbling me right now. When you get to a place where you are truly humble, it's when we are at a place when we are no longer thinking about ourselves at all. Will we ever get there? Maybe in certain areas. I don't know if we'll, in these fleshly bodies, if we're ever going to get there completely until we're on the other side of the grave. But on this side of the grave, yes, there may be areas, there may be times when we're thinking, you know what? I don't even want to take myself into consideration in this issue whatsoever. See, it's one thing to say, well, at this particular point, I'm trying to put your needs ahead of my own. And it's a whole different ballgame when we come to a place where we're saying, you know what? I only care about what is going on in your life. I just want to make sure that you're not being stumbled, that you're not being injured by what I'm doing. You see, the difference is very slight in its terminology, but the impact of that is huge. Instead of me even being in the equation at all, it's you being the primary part of the equation and me out of the equation. Does that make sense? So that's a big difference when we get to a place as Christians where we're saying, you know what, it really doesn't even, I'm not looking out for myself at this particular point. I only want to know what's happening in your life so that we can deal with that. And so, do we then truly put others' needs and weaknesses ahead of our own pleasures? So if we are saying, look, you know what, I'm going to live my life, you live your life, and if you have a problem with the way I'm living my life, well, then that's your problem. You see, who am I still worried about? Me. I'm still in the equation. But if I come to the place where I say, you know what, it's not important. I'm not looking out for me. I'm looking out for you. What can I do to bless you? How can I please you? That's a whole other ballgame. That's where Paul took us in those, you know, seven verses right there as we begin. It's looking out for others with ourselves not even being in the picture. So Paul uses Jesus again, a second time, as the supreme example. Did you pick that up in verse 3? Where he says, for even Christ did not please himself, for as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, they fell upon Jesus. So think this through. Even though Jesus is the King of kings, he's the Lord of lords, He did not serve himself ever. Didn't even put himself into the equation. He kept himself out. So he is the strong one. We are the weak ones. He took our sin, put it upon himself to come alongside of us. Why? Because we're weak, we're powerless, and we don't have the ability to save ourselves. We don't even have the ability to get out of our own way. Have you begun to learn that? Apart from Jesus Christ, we would be a mess. It is an amazing picture. But let me ask you a question. Was Jesus free not to do that? You bet he was. I believe he had a choice. You save those people? No way. I'm not doing it. They're losers to the core. I mean, look at that guy, Rob. What's up with that guy? You know, he can't get nothing right. I'm not going to go take that weak punk and put him on my shoulders. But Jesus said, and he looked at you and he looked at me and he says, for the sake of love, I will do it. And he put our needs, he took himself out of the equation to come and take care of us, the weaker ones. What an amazing picture Paul uses of Jesus right there. So, he did it because of his love for us. And that's what Paul is asking us to do. Once again, love being the primary motivational factor. So then, Paul tells us, you and me, if we are truly strong, then use your strength in the Lord to come alongside of the weaker brothers and sisters. Now we have a question that needs to be asked. Who are the strong ones and who are the weak ones? If, when I just mentioned who are the strong ones, you were sitting there thinking, well, that's probably me. Rob's talking to me now. I'm one of the strong ones. Then chances are you're one of the weak ones. Because any time that anyone wants to say, yes, I'm one of the strong ones, if you need somebody to come alongside of you, give me a call. If you need somebody to pray for you, just let me know. I'm a prayer warrior. I'll pray for you. Usually is an indication that you're one of the weak ones. You see? Here's what I have learned. Here's what I have learned. How do we know who is a strong one? If we're sitting here as a group of Christian people and we're saying, you know what? Well, Rob, who is a strong one? Who is someone that I could go to? Or who is someone that I could trust that would come alongside of me? Or that I could make my weakness known to that brother or that sister? Well, let me tell you what I've known, what I've learned. It is usually the strong ones that are not, well, let me rephrase the question. Is it the one who has all the answers? Are the strong ones the guys that when you say, well, where there was this verse, I was trying to find it the other day, and it kind of goes like this, and they know where the verse is at. Well, here, let me show it to you. Are the strong ones the ones that necessarily know where all the answers are at in the Bible? Not necessarily. Are the strong ones the ones that have all the answers? Not necessarily. The strong ones are the ones that you will find just as Paul just gave the instructions. The strong ones are the ones that look like Jesus. How do they look? Humble. Servants. Nothing is beneath them. They are setting their needs and their desires off to the side to minister to and serve others. The strong ones are usually the ones that they don't have to talk about themselves. Now, this gets very, very interesting because as I have contemplated on this, usually the strong ones are the ones that don't have to tell you who they are. They don't have to brag about themselves. It's usually the weak ones that are the ones that are doing those kind of things. It's usually, how do you know the ones that are weak? The weak ones are usually the ones that are talking about how strong they are. You see? Usually the weak ones are the ones that will come up and tell you how well they know the scriptures. You need something, just come to me. I can, you know, I'm the person that has the answers for you. My program, my plan, you know, and here's what I've learned. Typically, it's the weak ones that if you just take, if you get into a conversation with someone, and you know you've had this experience, you enter into a conversation with someone, and here's how you know what a weak one looks like. If within the first 3 minutes they have turned the conversation around to themselves. And they've begun to tell you about their ministry or their gift or the ministry that they've been involved in or the one that they are, you know, have been involved in the past. If somehow within the first few minutes they've managed to turn everything around and put it back and get all the attention back onto themselves, I've usually found those are the weak ones. Those are the ones that, you know, their insecurity comes out because they have their plan, they have their program, and they're going to tell you all about it because they have the answers. That's usually an indication of weakness. The strong ones don't have to tell you that. See, it's interesting. Now, I will tell you that in all fairness, there are some that, you know, we would consider weaker vessels, if you will, or weaker Christians, that are the meek ones. They are the ones that are kind of behind the scenes. They are the ones that are kind of, you know, off in the distance. And they're the ones that when we say, let's turn to the book of Isaiah, they're kind of looking around. They don't want anyone to know that they don't know where that's at. And so they're kind of looking into the front of the book to find out what page number it is. And when you see that kind of a person, you who are strong just reach over and say, here, let me help you find that. And then that's the indication of, you know what, there's somebody I can come alongside of. There are those that are very quiet, very meek, if you will, and they are just struggling along in their Christian walk. And those are the kind that don't, they're not boisterous, they're not the kind that come up and say, yeah, well, let me tell you what I'm all about. Let me invite you to my program. Let me invite you to my thing. Usually, those are the kind that are quiet. They sneak in, they sneak out. And I encourage some of you that are strong, come alongside of one of those ones. You'll be amazed. Now, how then do we know the one that is strong? Here's the deal. The strong ones don't have to tell others how strong they are. Well, then how do we know them? Well, they're living like Jesus. And so the strong ones are the ones that you look for that are living out the Christian life. They're the ones that they don't have to say anything. They're the ones that you watch them serve. They're the ones that you watch them give of themselves. They're the ones that nothing is beneath them. They're the ones that you know, what we oftentimes, because we're so upside down, we look at somebody out in the parking lot picking up trash and say, ah, that's probably one of those rookies. Yeah, he's low man on the totem pole. Do you know that oftentimes those are the high guys on the totem pole? You see, we've got everything backwards, don't we? It's the people that you see living the Christian life without boasting about it, without bragging about it, without drawing attention to themselves. Those are the ones that are usually the strong ones. That's the ones that I encourage you to go and look after. For those of you that are saying, you know what, I'm not sure where I'm at. Look for a woman that is living the Christian life without having to tell everybody she's living the Christian life. For those of you men, look for those kind of men, kind of come alongside of those kind of people. Think about this. Jesus Christ, excuse me, from morning until night, day after day, he ministered to other people. He was teaching, he was healing, he was loving, he was counseling others. His whole life, that's what he did. Day after day, every day, and he never got angry, he never pointed to himself, he never complained, he never got grouchy. He never went, people, these guys are starting to drive me crazy. I'm trying to finish my devotions here. What's going on with you people? You know, I mean, look at Jesus' devotions were interrupted. How many times he got away by himself to do his devotions, to have his quiet time with the Lord. And people say, where is he? Where is he? There he is. And they all go, you know, right in the middle of his devotions. Jesus didn't say, would you people back off? I'm trying to have my quiet time with the Lord here. Doesn't that go hand in hand? Trying to study my Bible, so leave me alone. It's kind of an oxymoron right there, isn't it? It's an amazing thing. Never once did he brag about his ministry. Never once did he brag about his ability. Not once did he purposely draw attention to himself. Do you realize that was one of the temptations of Satan to do that with Jesus? But he never once fell into that trap. There was one time that it almost appeared that he was going to do it. You want to see it? Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 7. So turn to the left to Luke, chapter 7. For those of you that may not know right where it is, turn to the left, Luke chapter 7. Now, Jesus just went into the city of Nain, raised the widow's son from the dead. Pretty miraculous feat, if I do say so myself. Next time, if any of you at any point raise someone from the dead, let me know, okay? Jesus raises him from the dead. Now, in the meantime, John the Baptist is in prison. He's sitting there in prison, and he's wondering, I remember the day that I baptized Jesus, my cousin. I saw the dove descend, land upon him. I know it's true. He's got to be the guy. But why in the world hasn't he come and got me out of prison here? How come he hasn't used his influence to get me out of jail? I could be his right-hand guy here. What's going on? Well, maybe it wasn't it. Maybe it was a fluke thing. Maybe the dove was just a fluke thing. You know, maybe that was the day that, you know, the doves landed on people day or something. You know what I mean? I don't know. Maybe I'm tripping. Maybe it was not him. And so John is kind of perplexed. So watch what he does in verse 18. It says, then the disciples of John reported to him all concerning all these things. What things? Well, he just raised the widow's son from dead. He healed the centurion's servant. He had just done many miracles. And so John, calling two of his disciples to him, he sent them to Jesus, telling them to say, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Did I make a big mistake? So verse 20, when the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? So imagine, Jesus is standing there, multitude of people standing around him, a line of people waiting for Jesus' attention. These two guys sneak up, hey, John the Baptist sent us to you. You know he's in prison, by the way. Hint. And he's kind of wondering, are you the Messiah or not? That's the question they were asking. Now, if I would have been Jesus, I would have said, of course I am. Of course I'm the Messiah. Look at me. Don't you see the halo above my head? As it's in many of the pictures and paintings of Jesus. You could have pointed to that. He didn't really have that, by the way, so the paintings are false. He could have at least said, what's wrong with John? Doesn't he remember the day that he baptized me? Doesn't he remember the voice that came from heaven? Doesn't he remember the dove that lit upon me? Come on, go back and tell John, I'm the guy, I'm working my Father's plan. Tell him to relax, everything's going according to plan. Is that what Jesus did? That would have been drawing attention to himself, wouldn't it? Watch how Jesus handled it. This is beautiful. And so, at verse 21, at that very hour, or in other words, right in front of them, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave the sight. Jesus then answered and said to them, now you go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Can you imagine that scene, you guys? All of a sudden, John wanted to know, are you the guy or not? Are you really the Messiah or not? Jesus says, hold that thought. And he doesn't give him an answer. Next, I'm blind, sir, I can't see. Whoa, I see, I can't believe this. Next, look at me, I'm covered with leprosy. Jesus touches him, leprosy is gone. Look at me, my skin is whole. Next, guy comes up, what's wrong with you? I'm demon-possessed, can't you tell? Kicks out the demons, the guy is in his right mind. Hey, right? Next, for an hour or more, Jesus just one person after the next healing people. Then he proclaims the gospel of Christ. He gives them the message to those that are gathered there. Then he comes back to John's disciples. He says, so what was the question again, fellas? Oh, yeah. Go and tell John what you've just seen and what you've heard. He doesn't say, go tell John what I just did. Isn't that interesting? Go tell John what you just seen and what you just heard. That's the only answer you need. In other words, these two men, Jesus said, if you see me living it, then obviously I'm the guy. For you and for me, when we're looking for people, It's interesting. I shared a quote on Thursday night that I got from A.W. Tozer. He says, "Never follow a man until you first see the oil on his head." In other words, the oil, the power of the Holy Spirit upon a man, that's symbolic of the oil. If you see that, that's someone you can follow. Not because of what they say about themselves or about their ministry or about their ministry abilities. Do you see them living it out? That's someone you want to follow. That's the answer that Jesus gave to John's two disciples. Go and tell them. Everything is all right. John, he's okay. I'm not going to come and rescue him. I'm doing what God's told me to do. In essence, he did not draw attention to himself. Just said, "I'm living it. Go tell him." And to me, that was just an amazing opportunity. Jesus could have, at that moment, blown it. He could have, at that moment, drawn attention to himself, to his ministry, and yet he did not do it. And that is amazing. His whole life, even up until his last breath, was in concern for others. Amazing. As Jesus was being crucified, you remember what he said? "John." His mom standing there weeping and crying. "Take care of my mom, John." Can you imagine that? Your final words as you're being stretched out, you've been brutally beaten, you've been trashed beyond recognition, and what is he worried about? I got to have somebody to take care of my mom. Amazing. Amazing, his concern for everyone. Now, I will tell you that pleasing or coming alongside to comfort or to help a person in their walk with Jesus is different than being a people pleaser. Okay? People pleasers, dime a dozen. Let me tell you the difference. Okay? People pleasers are those that, again, I believe they reveal their weakness. In other words, if you come to someone and you're asking them for truth or you're asking them for assistance and they will compromise the word of God because they don't want you not to like them, they don't want you to say, "Oh, you know, well, that's kind of a little bit rough, don't you think? Well, you know, I thought I would come to you and you would tell me what I needed to hear." Well, I just did tell you what you needed to hear. See, a people pleaser is more worried about your feelings and how you feel about them than they are about your feelings and your relationship with the Lord, you see? And so, gang, I want to encourage you. If someone has told you something that made you uncomfortable and it's backed up in the Word of God, that's a person that is coming alongside of you. But if someone has compromised the Word to please you, that's a people pleaser. That's usually an indication of someone who is in a weaker position. So, amazing. Make sure you understand the difference. Make sure you understand the difference. And then, you know, there are some that do it just because they want to be a knot. It's another notch in their belt. "Well, I just helped this person. Anybody else needs some help? See this? I got 20 notches in this belt now." So, you know, and you'll know if you're just a notch in the belt. Look for people that are living it just like Jesus, you see, where you don't have to come up and ask them, "Are you really a Christian?" You'll see it, just like John's disciples with Jesus. Well, I love what he says here, where he points to the Word of God. Did you catch that in verse 4? He says, "Now, whatever things were written before were written for our" what? "Our learning." You catch that? So let me ask you guys a question. At this particular point in time, the New Testament, the book of Romans, it was a letter that was being passed around. Some of the other letters that Paul had written were being passed around. They weren't put into, if you will, book form yet. So when he says the things that were written before, what would that be a reference to? The Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? And that's why Paul says, listen, all of the stuff that happened to the Jews, that have been written down, that took place with the Jews, all of that stuff was written to help us. Now, that's why it kills me when I hear people say, "Well, you know," I'll say, "Well, in reference to the book of Isaiah." "Oh, well, you know what? I'm not really into the Old Testament. I just like to read the New Testament." You know, there are some churches that won't even really teach the Old Testament. Kills me. Man, I have more fun teaching on Thursday nights, finding all the pictures and the types and the illustrations of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. It is a blast looking for that. In fact, I'm going to take you down a little Old Testament journey this morning. And so Paul is saying, guys, Everything that has happened in the past is for us right now. Why? Because you can look back and you can see how God loved his people, the Jews, how he rescued them in spite of their whining and their sniveling and their complaining and their failure. And God continues to love them. He continues to minister to them. He says, I'll never give up on them. The Jews are always the apple of my eye. So then for you and for me, we can look at that and say, wow, because I'm just as stupid. I make just as many blundering mistakes. I have been a fool at many times, and yet God continues to love me. And even when I make mistakes in the future, he's still going to continue to love me. You see, the Old Testament was written for you and for me, for our learning, so that we can learn how to be patient. How? Because we can see how God dealt with the Jews, and that's how God is going to deal with us. We can learn that how God dealt with the Jews, he was faithful, he's going to be faithful with us. God always keeps his promises. That's the picture of the Old Testament, you see? It's an amazing thing. So I encourage you, please, read the Old Testament. Look for it. It is very important. So here's the deal. If Paul is telling us then that the Word of God is very important for building us up as individuals and making us strong, what should we be using to come alongside of and minister to others? Our opinion? The Wall Street Journal? Harry Potter? Or the Word of God? You see, this is where the answer is at, you see. It's in the Word. So what does that mean to me and you? We need to be students of the Word. You see, it's not how much we know, it's how much we obey. It's how much we're living. That's the meat of the Word, you see? And so, man, it should be something that each one of us are doing. Well, Paul then prays for these, for all of us to have the mind of Jesus Christ for each other, looking out for each other, not for ourselves, putting ourselves out of the equation. You know, I was thinking about this. Can you imagine what it would be like? Think this through with me just for a moment. I was thinking about this on Tuesday. If the church, and I'm not just talking about us, I'm talking about the church at large, could you imagine what it would be like if each one of us just said, you know what, I'm not going to think about myself anymore. I'm only going to be thinking about you. So I come up to you, and I were to say, Saul, brother, I'm just here to bless you today. So Saul, I'm here to, you know, you're my brother, and I just want to, how can I bless you? And Saul says, no, Rob, serious. Let me bless you. I just want to bless you. And so then I get into a blessing contest. Okay? And then all of a sudden, if you think about that, and all of a sudden each one of us are saying, you know what, I just want to bless you. No, I want to bless you. Can you imagine if that was true of us here, and that was true of the church in Ramona, and that was true of the church in the United States? Can you imagine what the world would be saying as they looked at the church? They would look at the church and say, wow, selfless love. That's an amazing picture. That would be an amazing testimony, wouldn't it? Now, we get glimpses of it, but you know what ruins it? Selfishness. We put ourselves back in the equation. Well, I blessed Saul and he didn't bless me, so that's the last time I bless him. See if I ever bless Saul again. Because, see, we want to bless someone because we're hoping for a response in return. Interesting. Selfish. Ourself is in the equation. Paul says, no, man, have the mind of Christ. Let that be what's going on in our minds. Now, that ends the section, if you will, on the principles of what to do with our freedom and our liberty. Paul now shifts gears, changes directions, and even though, because right now he's on the topic of the servant nature of Jesus, who gave of himself, took us on, the weaker vessels, and he's going to show us the dual ministry of Jesus. Check it out, and then I'll show you something. We pick it up in verse 8. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that means the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So in other words, Jesus came to the Jew first because it fulfilled all of the prophecies that the Messiah would come from a Jewish lineage, the son of Jesse, the son of David, to the Jew first. It fulfilled all the ancient prophecy. But also there's another group of people that are included in this ancient prophecy. And he goes on in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And that's out of 2 Samuel. We just talked about this on Thursday night. And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles." I circled Gentiles all these times because that's me. "Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse," that's David, and the root of Jesse is Jesus, "and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." Now, he closes off with an interesting prayer for us. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So, Paul, after he just got done telling us that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, he pulls out of his hat, ping, 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 several different passages that first of all talk about Jesus and his ministry to the Jews, correct? But Jesus also is ministering to the Gentiles. Now, even though in his earthly ministry he did not, right now in his heavenly ministry he is. And he did a little bit and bits and pieces on his earthly ministry, but his primary ministry was to the Jews. The Bible said, "To the Jew first, then to the Gentiles." So now think this through. Paul now pulls out of his hat several different passages that talk about Gentiles, which means that we were in the plan of God also. It was supposed to be the Jews that would live this life, this wonderful life that would show what a relationship with God looks like. Gentile nations would see it, would like it, would desire it, and then we would also become, if you will, followers of God. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. So God has given his word that Jesus would come through the Jewish line. That is not even in question. Okay? Jesus came as promised, a Jew to the Jews. He fulfills all of that. But wait. Paul then quotes several interesting passages that have to do with you and me as Gentiles. Now, this is where it gets very, very interesting. All these passages come from the Old Testament. Why did Paul quote the Old Testament? Because that's the only book they had. Remember, we just talked about that. It's all they had, all right? I've just put you to the test. See if you guys are listening. In this particular passage, the ones that Paul pulls out tell a story. And they are also prophetic of exactly what has happened to the church. Would you like to see it? No, we better wait till next week. No, I'm kidding. I'm going to tell you right now. I promise you. Check this out. As we look at these different verses that Paul pulls out, look what it says in verse 9. It says that the word of God would be preached to the Gentiles and that the Gentiles will hear the word. You see that? That's a prophecy out of 2 Samuel. In verse 10, it says, "We, the Gentiles, after we hear the word, will rejoice." And notice what it says, "with the Jews." You see that? With his people. Then he moves into verse 11, and we see the Gentiles praising the Lord alone without the Jews. Verse 11 at the tail end also shows the Gentiles submitted to the root of Jesse, who is Jesus. So the Gentiles now are submitted to Jesus, and our hope is in him. So we just went through a little Bible study using the Old Testament, talking about you and me, the church, talking about Jesus, painted all right there. Think about this. The Lord, through the Jews, brought the message of Jesus to you and me as the Gentiles. In the early church, who did God use to preach Jesus to the world? The apostles, right? I'll give you a hint. A. The apostles. So there you have it. They came in and they began to preach to the Jews first in Jerusalem. Then they went outside to the Gentiles. correct? Paul goes up to the house of Cornelius, Peter goes up to the house of Cornelius, preaches Jesus to the Gentiles. They hear the word, they respond to the word. Paul then begins his ministry to the Gentiles. And for the early season of the Christian church, Jews and Gentiles sat together and worshiped the Lord together. Beautiful picture. Then, for some crazy reason that we don't have time, that I can give you my opinion, but we don't have time to do that today, something happened, which it needed to happen to fulfill the scriptures. The Jews and the Gentiles slowly began to divide. The Gentiles took on the leadership position that once was held by Jews in the church. The Jews began to fade away, and it became a Gentile movement, to where now the Gentiles are worshiping God, are worshiping Jesus alone. And the Jews are not a part of that anymore, for the most part. I mean, there are Jews that are coming around, if you will, to see Jesus as the Messiah. Now we see predominantly a Gentile church submitted to Jesus, the son of Jesse. However, remember this, there's coming a time when God is going to turn his attention back to the Jewish people once again. But first, the Gentiles need to get out of the way, and then it will become a Jewish movement once again. And so in those little verses that Paul used right there, he just shared a story using the Old Testament to show how Gentiles had a part in God's plan. Isn't that interesting? So we even learn a little bit about Jesus in that. And so then that fulfills prophecy. And we get to be on this side, and we can look back and we can see this. See, when Paul was writing this, at that particular time that he was writing it, some of this stuff hadn't even happened yet. At the time that Paul wrote this to the Romans, the Jews and the Gentiles were sitting in church together worshiping the Lord. At that particular time, it was unheard of to think that the Gentiles would be the only ones worshiping God. Isn't that interesting? Paul put that in ahead of its time. The Bible predicted it, showing us exactly where we would be sitting right now. And so Paul then, and I love the way he ends this section, he utters a prayer for us Gentiles, since that's what the context is for the Gentiles, if you will. And he, what is his desire? That we would be full of joy, that we would be full of peace, that we would be abounding in hope. Do you understand that all of those things are available to you and to me right now? Fullness of joy, a peace, not only that we have peace with God, but that we have the peace of God, and we can be at peace. That our hope is based upon the fact that we know that nothing is happening that isn't outside of God's perfect plan for our life. Paul is saying, I'm praying for you, man. I want you to have full joy, full peace. I want you to abound in hope. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, wow, Rob, I see what Paul is praying for, but I certainly don't have that. I wouldn't say that I am a man that is full of joy. I wouldn't say that I'm a person that has the peace of God. I'm stressed out right now, man. Things are happening in my life, and I'm freaking out right now. So how could I have hope if I'm so stressed out? Well, the reason why, if you find yourself in that condition, the reason why is because you are still in the equation. You see, it only is available to a surrendered life. You know, the Bible has many things that are very interesting. And in this particular passage, it's a paradox. And understand, that doesn't mean two doctors, okay? Only the kids got it in first service. Pair of docs, just for those of you that needed to repeat it. And it means that something that takes place that usually is just the opposite of what you think. Isn't it interesting that Paul is saying, you want to experience the joy of God? Do you want to be full of peace? Do you want to have abundance of hope? Yes. Okay, here's how you get it. You surrender. You put your hands up in the air and you say, Lord, I surrender my life to you. You want to have victory? Yes. Paradox. You throw up your hands and surrender. But wait a minute. That's not how we do it. We fight. We drive. We control. We manipulate. That's the way of the world. But in the kingdom of God, it's totally different. Jesus said, hey, if you want to experience fullness of joy, yes, I do, Lord, that's what I want. Okay, take yourself out of the equation, surrender to me, and let me do it for you. That's why Jesus said, you can write this down next to that verse. In Mark 8, he said, if you try to keep your life for yourself, you'll lose it. That's a paradox. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will find true life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul in the process? Is anything worth more than your soul? Isn't it interesting? We want the victorious Christian life. And so oftentimes what we do is we fight for it. That's not how you get it. How do you get the victorious Christian life? You surrender to it. You say, Jesus, you've got to do it in me and through me because right now I admit I can't do this. And he says, that's right. Throw up your hands, surrender, stop fighting, stop wrestling, and I'll give it to you. It's an amazing picture. But we in our, you know, humanity, in our stubborn human rebellion, oh, well, I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Got myself into this mess, I'll get myself out. Listen, you got yourself into the mess, throw up your hands, surrender, let Jesus get you out. Watch what he'll do. Then fullness of joy and peace and abounding in hope will come to your direction. It's an amazing thing. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you for the Old Testament where we've seen today a picture of you. And I pray, Lord, that we would leave this place today full of joy, full of peace, and abounding in hope. Lord, help us to live our lives for others, putting others first ahead of ourselves. So that we might be able to come alongside those who aren't there yet and show them how it's lived out. In Jesus' name, amen.